Hey, well, welcome again to our service this evening. Good to see you all here. And thank you for your faithfulness in coming out tonight as we gather around the Word of God once more. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts and chapter 13. And as we mentioned this morning, we've had a bit of a theme running over the last couple of visits. Last visit, the Lord enabled us to come over. We had a similar theme. We looked at the subject of personal revival and missions and we looked on the Sunday morning at the that passage there in Isaiah chapter 6, and how that a true revival of missions and activity for the Lord in that area will flow out of a personal revival in our lives. And then we looked at the subject in the Sunday night of the revival that took place under Hezekiah, godly King Hezekiah, and some applications there. This morning we looked at Luke 24 and the Great Commission as seen in Luke 24. And tonight I want to look at first century missions as seen in the church at Antioch. So I would like you to journey with me for a moment, and we're going to revisit the church of Antioch, travel back in time, and we're going to look at this church because this was a church that was greatly used of the Lord to see a great work done in the area of missions. And we see that this is God's way. God uses local churches to accomplish his work. And so what I want us to do tonight is to do a little analysis of the church at Antioch and learn some principles, three principles that we can see very clearly displayed in this church that will help us as a church, I believe, as well in this area of being a centre for missions, for the gospel, for carrying out the Great Commission. But before we go any further on that, let's just read a few verses here. Acts 13, reading from verse 1 through to verse 4. Why don't we read it together again, please, on the count of two. 1, 2. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Let's just bow for prayer, please. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight again seeking your help. Lord, we were reminded this morning of that great need of illumination. Father, as we saw the example of your apostles, Lord, needing your help to open their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Lord, we pray tonight that you would deliver us from a rational understanding of your word, a carnal understanding of your word. We pray you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher tonight, and that you would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. Help us to learn something from this model church that you allowed to be recorded in Scripture for us as an example. And we just pray these things now in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. You can read about the founding of the church of Antioch in the book of Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. And we found that you will find that that church was very much brought into being through the persecution that arose over Stephen. And, you know, God's intent was always that the gospel leave Jerusalem and go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the Jewish church there in Jerusalem really struggled to come to terms with this concept that the gospel was to go to the Gentile people. And so God had to send persecution, and as they were scattered, the gospel then went out and fanned out up there towards Antioch. And really it was from Antioch that the gospel went to the world. And so it really is a model missions church in the New Testament. And that is what took place. The church was founded, people were saved. The church at Jerusalem heard about that and sent Barnabas, who seemed to have a ministry of coming alongside and helping and encouraging. He was sent to Antioch to confirm the brethren, to help them. And then Barnabas sought out Saul, and together they ministered there before the Lord. And so this was the church at Antioch. And we see in chapter 13 the commencement, really, of the great work of world missions through this church. And I want us to see three key principles tonight, three spiritual qualities of this church that made them a church that was usable in the area of missions. Notice first in verse 1 that they were a single-minded church. A single-minded church. The Bible says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted," verse 2, "the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Now, verse 1, I just want us to go through here and look at this carefully. Like we mentioned this morning, no word of Scripture is there by accident. The Spirit of God never wastes any words in the Bible, and for whatever reason, he has drawn attention to these five men, in verse 1, and we see that there was a real unity that characterised the leadership of the church. And I just want us to consider these men one by one and the little we know about them. Barnabas was a Levite. You can read about him in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, who was from Cyprus. So some have said it's very likely that he was a Hellenistic Jew, meaning that he was of Jewish birth, but had the influence of Greek culture in his life. So we have there a Levite who has been saved, a man raised very likely with a Greek background and Greek influence. He's saved and he's serving there. Then we have Simeon, called Niger. Now that word Niger is a Latin word which means black. And so we have Simeon called Niger, which means that he was a black man. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? So we see some real diversity here in this church. Simeon called Niger means he was being called black. So he was a black man, very likely from North Africa. Then we have Lucius from Cyrene. Now Lucius was a Roman name, and Cyrene is also in North Africa. So it's very likely, though, the fact that he had a Roman name, it's very likely that he may have been a Roman who was posted to the Roman province there in Cyrene. We don't know for sure, but I'm getting to something here. And then there's Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And we know about Herod the Tetrarch. He was a wicked person, but Manaen was really from the social elite. He had a high position in society. He was a close associate of Herod the Tetrarch. And then we have Saul, the fifth person, who was a former Pharisee of the Pharisees. We know a lot about Saul, don't we? He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, well trained in the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament law. And so we see here five men from very different backgrounds, racial backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, but all united through the gospel and serving together in the local church. Now that is something that's very significant, because I believe we see here a unified body working together. Now, that is the nature of a local church. We all have a variety, we come from a variety of different backgrounds. We have different, we've all been raised a different way. Some of us have been raised in Christian homes. Some of us have been raised in unsafe homes. Some of us have different ethnic backgrounds or whatever. But when we come together in the local church, we lay aside those differences and we're united through the gospel, and we can be unified in the service of God. Unity in the scriptures is very, very important. I believe that what has happened today, because of the abuse and the misuse of this word unity, we have perhaps sometimes swung too far the other way, and we are divided in our churches, and therefore we are powerless. And this brings up an important point, because we need to be careful with any doctrine of the scripture. Let's say the correct position from the Bible is here. Let's take the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, for example. And we know that some of the charismatic groups have abused that, and so they've abused the biblical doctrine. They've gone this way, and sometimes because we see that abuse over here, we react against that and we go back over here, and in so doing, we've also moved outside of the scriptural balance. And so it is with this matter of unity. Because we see that abused so much today in the ecumenical movement and people saying that, you know, we just need to lay aside our differences, bring together the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and you can be anything, but we're all just one in Christ. Because we see that, we want to get away from that, and if we're not careful though, we can go so back far the other way that we almost despise any sort of unity of spirit in the church. And Christians are biting on one another and fighting for their little pet things. You know, we all have enough differences in our makeup to blow any church to pieces. That's the reality. We all have a lot of dynamite in us, and you know, the reality is when we become a part of a church, there's always going to be someone who just lights your fuse. It's just the way things are. Certain people rub people the wrong way, and you might smile and put up with it, but then when you get in the car to drive home, you explode. Okay, oh, that person did that again. And be careful about that. We need to be a unified church, and we see in this model church that it was a church that was characterised by a great unity of spirit, a great unity of purpose. I mean, if there was a church that could have just blown apart, think about the differences in these leaders. There's a black man. There's a lot of racial prejudice in those days, as there is even in churches today. You've got Lucius, who's probably a Roman. Now, I mean, you know, the Jewish part of the leadership could have resented him and said, look, these people have ruined our nation. You've got Barnabas, a Levite. You've got Saul, a Pharisee. I mean, he could have said, listen, guys, I leave you guys for dead when it comes to knowing the Old Testament scriptures, so button up and sit down, okay? You know, you've got Manaen. He could have said, well, look, when it comes to the finances of the Church of Antioch, I was raised with Herod the Tetrarch, and I was a part of the treasury, and I know what I'm doing. But no. We see these men working in harmony together for the Lord Jesus Christ as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And that was a key reason, I believe, why the Church at Antioch was a powerful witness for Christ. Now, if we as a church are going to be used in this area also, we must be unified. We must pull together and lay aside petty differences. I'm not talking now about serious doctrinal matters. We need to be united on those things. But there are some smaller things, some preferential things, some things that perhaps are just a part of your makeup or your background or your opinion that need to be laid aside sometimes for the sake of unity, because we are seeking to unite together. We don't need to fight about everything. Not everything is a major point of contention, and that sometimes we would do well just to button our lip and say nothing and let something go past. I'm not talking about sin or anything like that. I'm just saying we need to lay aside unnecessary things that could potentially be a problem if we're going to be used in this area of mission, the single-minded church. You know, unity is something, we get God's perspective on unity in Psalm 133. Just let's turn over there for a moment and read that passage, very short passage, but we see how unity is viewed in the eyes of God. And I'll just read that for you. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's good. It's a good thing. It's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it pleasant when believers come together, they have an other-centred spirit, they try to edify each other on the Lord's Day, and we go away refreshed and encouraged. It is a pleasant thing. It is like the precious ointment, the Bible says, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We know that the anointing oil in the Old Testament is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God will give his blessing and will perfume this type of unity if we have it as a local body. If we are divided, if we are gossiping about each other, if we are backbiting on each other, we are going to be candidates for the Spirit of God to just withdraw his hand. And I believe that God will do that. If the church is scrapping and fighting, it's just like the Lord says, okay, you enjoy yourselves for a while. I'm just going to step back and you just enjoy yourselves. I'm not going to bless you with my presence. And I've seen this before, and I'm sure you have too, when God's people are scrapping and fighting and allowing the dynamite of their flesh to be ignited all the time, the Spirit of God is grieved and will not be able to work. So we need this matter of unity. John 13, verse 35, we see that unity has a testimony as well. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, that's not love devoid of truth, okay? Again, we were talking about unity in the truth. We're not talking about compromise, but if we genuinely, as a church, have a unified spirit, that will be a great testimony to the lost. You know, lost people, unsaved people, can be very discerning. If they come into a church and the atmosphere is as thick as a blanket and you can cut it with a knife, they say, "Oh, I'm out of here. Okay, I don't want anything to do with that." We need to have that unity of spirit. And when it comes to things like the AGM, I think sometimes for some churches the AGM should be renamed the Annual General Mishap rather than the Annual General Meeting. And it's kind of like that one time of the year where we get our boxing gloves on and we lay aside every Christian virtue and we come and we just let everyone have it. Some people have that attitude. I remember one senior pastor telling us about a particular man who said, you know, when it comes to our annual general meeting, we just fight it out. Well, that's not of God. That's not right. Let us not be a church that is like that at all. I remember being in one AGM, and I won't tell you which church. I was sitting in on an AGM, and there were some real problems. And one brother sort of threw a comment to the other one, and they literally both stood up and they faced each other. They were yelling at each other, and we were sort of watching, wondering if they're going to start swinging. These things happen in Christian circles, and it's an absolute disgrace to the name of Christ. And we need to just be spirit-filled and be unified together as a body of Christ, because that will then we will be good candidates for this matter of missions and will be usable before the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon made a good comment on this. He said, "It is not likely we should all see eye to eye. You cannot make a dozen watches all tick to the same time, much less make a dozen men all think the same thoughts. But still, if we should all bow our thoughts to that one written word and would own no authority but the Bible, the church could not be divided, could not be cut in pieces as she now is." Very, very good quote. So the emphasis there is we need to bring our minds and our hearts into submission to the word of God. "Oh, but Pastor, I'm entitled to my opinion." You are not entitled to an unscriptural opinion. That is something that really... people say, well, it's kind of it becomes an excuse for us to vent all sorts of fleshly things and, I suppose they're entitled to their opinion. You are not entitled to an unscriptural opinion, and you are not entitled to an opinion that is voiced in an unspirit-filled manner. So we need to unite around the truth of God and not cut each other into pieces, please. A single-minded church. I'm not rebuking anyone tonight. I'm just laying out the truth, and I trust you'll be blessed by it. Okay, so a single-minded church, and secondly, a spiritually active church. We're looking at why was the Church of Antioch a church that God was able to use in this area of world evangelism. Single-minded, spiritually active. Look at verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.'" As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. This was a spiritually active church, a serving church, a working church, a labouring church. And that is the type of church that God is going to use. And that is the type of church that God is going to bless. Let's not come here each week and sit there like a palm tree and soak up all the rain and never flow out to other people, okay? In the New Testament, we see this labouring for the Lord and this working for the Lord and this spirit of service. Now, this word ministered was a word that was used in that time, back in the Greek language, for to describe a voluntary service rendered to the state at one's own cost. That's the background to that word. It's a voluntary service given at one's own cost. So it's sacrificial ministry. Okay, we need to have a willingness to sacrifice for the Lord, to serve the Lord without expecting things in return, serving others without expecting lots of cuddles and kisses and pats on the back in return. Just flow out to others with a spirit of sacrifice. We need to have that spirit in our giving. Some people view the church like a bank. They make an investment and hope to get a return back somewhere along the line. That's not the attitude that we need to have in the local church. It's sacrificial ministry. It's ministry that is given at one's own cost. Now, it's also the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:11 to describe the ministry of the Levitical priest. So there's a twofold aspect really to this word. It's got that voluntary aspect at one's own cost, but also the spiritual aspect. Service that is of a spiritual nature, and that is further cemented by the phrase "to the Lord." Okay, so it's sacrificial service, but it's also focused service. It's to the Lord, and that is, He is to be the central focus in our service. We're to serve as unto the Lord. So if we're serving another member in the church, let our attitude be first and foremost, this is unto the Lord. If we're giving to the church, let it be as unto the Lord. And that way, if that particular brother or sister one day hurts you, and sadly that happens sometimes, that'll save you from a lot of bitterness and a lot of resentment and a lot of heartache. If you just from the start have this attitude that I'm doing it as unto the Lord. That way, whatever people do with it, whatever happens down the track, you know that you have served the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. So, sacrificial ministry, focused ministry. So it was a spiritually active church. They were a serving church. But notice they were a seeking church as well, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They were a seeking church. They were a church that was serious about this matter of seeking the Lord and seeking His blessing. Now, I would suggest to you that perhaps prayer was going along with this fasting, because down in verse 3 we see fasting and prayer connected together. It says, "And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away." Very often in the Word of God, fasting is connected with this spirit of prayer and connected with this with actual praying together. And so we need to, as a church, be spiritually active in the area of service and also in the area of seeking the Lord in prayer. They were a spiritually minded church, seeking the Lord and praying. Christ commanded us to pray for labourers, didn't he? Luke 10:2. Paul earnestly prayed for a door of utterance to be opened to him that he might have boldness in proclaiming the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. Someone said prayer is the engine that drives any ministry. And that's a good statement. We need prayer to be at the very centre of our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the principle tonight is a church that is apathetic and inactive will eventually become powerless to effect much for the gospel. We need to be a spiritually active church, serving, seeking, those two things. The third principle we see now is that they were a spirit-sensitive church. Single-minded, verse 1, spiritually active, verse 2, spirit-sensitive, verse 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They were a spirit-sensitive church. And we spoke a little bit this morning about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this whole matter of missions. And this was a very key point for this church. They were open to the Spirit. In fact, they're unified. Their unity together as a body was such that the Spirit of God was able to actively be at work in their assembly life. The Spirit of God is the most prominent person in the book of Acts by far, and that in itself teaches us a very important key, that if we are going to be used in this ministry of missions, we need that ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our midst. So they invited the Spirit, they heard the Spirit. The fact that they heard the Spirit shows that they were sensitive to His gentle voice. Do we hear Him, or have we grieved Him so much we are no longer conscious of His presence? As a church, we need to have that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And are we consciously aware of His presence in our midst? We need to seek to cultivate that, to know the leading of the Holy Spirit in our work. They obeyed the Spirit, verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So they, verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So the Spirit of God was the one who gave the command to separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work we're under, I've called them. And then the Bible says that they were sent by the Holy Ghost in verse 4, but it's interesting in verse 3, it says they sent them. So we see a church that is cooperating with the Holy Spirit in this matter of missions. The Spirit of God gave the direction and the church cooperated, and they released them and were a channel to be used in that way. Now that would not have been an easy command for that church to obey. Paul and Barnabas had been the first pastors of that church. These men had taught them the word of God, and they would have had a deep bond between them. But we see here a church that is in submission to the will of the Spirit. The will of the Spirit must prevail in our local church if we're going to be used in this area of mission. So, those are the three principles. They were a single-minded church, and truly, as you study the book of Acts, just study it sometime and look up the phrase one accord. You'll find that the churches of the book of Acts were characterized by this great spirit of unity. And then they were a spiritually active church. They weren't just sitting there inactive and apathetic. There was some spiritual ministry going on. There was sacrificial ministry going on. There was a seeking after the Lord, a very spiritual church there. And then they were a spirit-sensitive church. They knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their midst. They were sensitive to that, and they were submitted to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they were able to be a great channel in this area of missions. And so those are the three simple thoughts for us tonight, just to take home, that we might also be a church used for the salvation of souls, that we would be a united church, that we would be an active church, and that we would know the ministry of the Spirit amongst us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the word of God. We thank you that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for the church of Antioch. And we thank you for their great example to us of a church that was greatly used of you in the area of missions. Lord, we believe that you can use this church also in this great work of world evangelism. We believe you can use this church in this place. Father, we believe that this church is not here by accident, Lord. We believe that this church has not survived the many years by accident. We believe, Lord, that your hand is upon this church and that your desire is to see it be a witness for you in this place. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that we as a body of people would be unified in heart, Lord, and as we do that, we pray that we would pull together and labour and work for you. And, Lord, then help us to be sensitive, to hear the voice of your Spirit as the Word of God is opened, and help us to be open to you and to be submitted to you to be a channel for you in this area of world evangelism and missions. Bless us to that end, Father. Bless each of us as we go our separate ways tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I wonder if we could just quickly finish off, please, with hymn 393. Enlarge my vision. Let's be outstanding as we sing this hymn. Enlarge my vision, Lord, help me to see a whole vast universe in need of thee. Increase my love, I pray, cause me to hear the cry of dying souls afar and near. Great words there. Enlarge my vision, Lord, help me to see a whole vast universe in need of thee. Our vision, we pray, as we go about our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes.